I want to ask you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, as we're continuing in our series on Christian worldview and moral issues, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 19. I'll begin reading at verse 1, but our focus is going to be 3 through 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. So as I said, I want to speak both this week and then in a couple weeks on what the Bible says about marriage. It's an issue that is unfortunately hotly debated, what marriage is all about today, and it's no different than when it was in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were asking him a question specifically about divorce, which brought up the issue of what is marriage supposed to be, and he took them back to the creation. So I want to answer the questions we have today, or that are, you know, hotly debated in society, first with what special or supernatural revelation says, talking about what the Bible says about these things, and then we'll maybe look at some of the natural revelation, the general revelation that confirms what the Bible says about these things. Won't be able to do all that today, though. So I want to remind us, though, a little bit of some of the current problems and issues that we are facing. Perhaps you remember back in December, I think it was, the so-called Respect for Marriage Act was passed and signed into law by President Biden. And applauded, by the way, by former President Trump. We need to recognize that. He's not necessarily a social conservative on things, but I'll talk about that at another time. But too many Republicans who say that they stand for social conservatism nonetheless signed off on this so-called Respect for Marriage Act. Well, what was involved in that? Basically, it was trying to confirm the Obergefell decision by the Supreme Court in 2015 those who are homosexual can be married. It's not marriage, biblically speaking, naturally speaking, and that's what I'm going to be talking about in the coming weeks, addressing that issue. But I want us to especially hold up what is marriage as we look through this. But you remember, even in the most recent version of the Republican Party platform, it condemned Obergefell and stated that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that is a foundation for a free society. But many Republicans are going back on that, and it's important for us to realize that as Christians. After all, and some of the pressure of them, in fact, one admitted it, that she has a number of very close friends who are same-sex married, one of the Republican Joni Ernst, I think it was. And so that's the pressure, right? Just as when we were, well, when I was a kid, I don't think I knew anybody who was divorced. don't think I knew anybody's parents who were divorced. But now it's much more common. I don't think I knew anybody who was just living together outside of marriage. But now it's much more common. And so as things become more common, and as we may know somebody who is homosexual, or even somebody who is in a relationship that they've gotten the state to call marriage, there's going to be pressure on us to affirm that as being good and right. We can never affirm something that is sin to be good and right as Christians. So my purpose in these coming messages, today and next week, is to strengthen us in our resolve to hold to what the Bible holds to minister to those who have been affected by these things. And there are people in our congregation who have been affected by all the things that I just mentioned, the sins I mentioned. Either they've been a victim of those sins, or they maybe committed those sins in themselves. But remember, there is forgiveness for any sin that we commit against the Lord. There is cleansing. There is strength to walk anew in what the Lord commands us to do. There is also healing for those who have been affected by these sins, it's been inflicted upon them. I think of children in divorces suffer a lot from those things, and they didn't choose that. We also don't choose to have children who may embrace the LGBTQ lifestyle, and that affects us and hurts us. And yet at the same time, we are to hold fast to what the Bible says, graciously and gently saying, this is what God's word says. I can't approve what is sinful. I must affirm what the Bible says is sinful, and I must call to repentance those who are going contrary to it. But as one article says on this whole subject, no one wants to be told that they're on the wrong side of history. No one likes to be accused of being hateful. And so we might want to affirm the dignity of people who are engaging in sin. And we should. We should affirm their dignity as being made in the image of God, even while we say, but what you're doing is sinful. And because you're made in the image of God, you ought not to do this. Because God has made you in his image, he calls you to something higher and to something better. And that's important to remind people of those things. But there are misunderstandings today. We might even call them myths of what, about marriage. One of them is the idea that marriage is just a man-made institution. Therefore, it can be adjusted however we want to adjust it. You can be married as long as you want to be married or don't want to be married. We can allow things in marriage that didn't historically used to be allowed because, hey, it's man's institution. We can create it how we want. Or people will say, well, my live-in relationship is just as good as marriage, or will be good preparation for it. Again, that's a myth. Or that sexual relations don't have to be confined to marriage. No big deal. They're engaged in outside of marriage. Again, myths according to God's word as to what is right. Another myth that may be a little bit more subtle, because we acknowledge it's an important part of marriage, but to say that marriage is primarily or even solely based on being in love with someone. And so then they almost want to change the vows to, rather than as long as we both shall live, the vow becomes as long as we both shall love. If we fall out of love, then we can go ahead and get divorced. Again, that's not according to God's design for marriage, and therefore is a myth. Furthermore, there isn't always the same level of love in marriage. It can go through cycles, but you're just as married when you can't stand each other on that particular day when you're having an argument. You're just as married as you were the day before and the day after you resolve that argument, Lord willing. So it's not just a voluntary relationship between people who are in love with one another, nor is it just a voluntary commitment of people who romantically love one another, and you have to romantically love one another in order to be married. Well, you don't always feel that romance toward one another. And by the way, there have been thousands of years worth of arranged marriages where they didn't love each other to begin with, but then they learned to love each other, and they were just as much married in God's sight. Part of the reason I insist on that with the whole as long as we both shall love that people seem to be getting into, or the idea that marriage is temporary, is because of the proliferation of divorces. It has been, and that's you know, that's God's judgment on divorce. I mean, you know, God says he hates divorce in the Bible. But we ought to hate it also. We ought to hate what it does to people. We ought to hate the sin that leads to it. Some people, Jesus said divorce is allowable in some circumstances where somebody's committed sexual immorality and people have pursued divorce rightly in that cause because their spouse wouldn't repent, but it's still painful. It still tears them apart emotionally, both of them. So I'm insisting on this that it's not primarily based on love. It's based on commitment. It's based on a commitment that ought to have love in it, yes, but it's based on a commitment before God and seeking to do his will as is commanded in marriage. And because of the subtle redefinition of marriage throughout heterosexual couples, where it's not really a lifelong commitment, it doesn't really matter whether you have children or not, it doesn't really matter whether you stay together for the sake of the children, it's not commitment, those kind of things, that has led the way for this so-called same-sex marriage. Because if it's just a romantic commitment between two people, well, that can be the case for two people of the same sex just as much as two people of the opposite sex is what's being argued. And they'll say, well, you're discriminating against them because you won't allow that. No. Marriage, as instituted by God for all of humanity, is a man and a woman joining together in commitment in a sexual relationship that can produce children. And it must be permanent for the sake of those children. It ought to be exclusive so they know whose children those are who come from the fruit of their union, and it ought to be permanent for those reasons. It ought to be monogamous, sexually exclusive, and permanent. We're going to look into that in regard to natural arguments, natural law arguments for the permanency of marriage. But it's, for today, I just want to say you can tell this is a creation ordinance, in other words, created by God for all mankind, because it's not only a Christian institution. People of all kinds of cultures and religions have all engaged in marriage. All cultures have had some form of marriage. Sometimes polygamy, yes. Many times one man and one woman. But it always involves the opposite sex. Always, throughout time, until the last, 20 years maybe, 50 years, whatever it is. Even in polygamous marriages, every time a man married a woman, that was another marriage. He had a bunch of marriages. There wasn't a group marriage going on. So again, this moral revolution that our country is going through is very contrary to God's design for creation as a whole. And just because it is called marriage doesn't make it truly marriage. Just because you call an orange an apple doesn't make it an apple. It can never become that. And yet, with that and with other things, we are being asked to say things, required to say things, that are not actually true, that are not actually according to reality. We are in a difficult position as believers. We are bombarded by the media on this issue as well, and by our culture around us. And so I want to spend some time reiterating what the Bible says about marriage. So I trust you already know these things, but it's helpful for us to continually review them. So I know that's kind of a long introduction to looking at Matthew 19, but I want to spend a few minutes looking at that with you. So the Pharisees were objecting that was context. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, the context here was that they were. There was kind of a strict school and a looser school. The stricter school was saying, okay, you can divorce your wife, but there's only a certain reason you can do so. Whereas the looser school was saying, well, you can divorce your wife for any reason. It was kind of a low-fault divorce, we might say, similar to today's no-fault divorce. You can divorce for almost any reason. And that's what they're asking Jesus. They're trying to trap him. If he made angry the stricter school by being too loose, he'd lose support among those with that stricter interpretation, and also run the risk of being brought into a religious court. If he sided with the stricter school, he would lose support among those who were in the looser school, those who are, the recipients of his compassion, for example, some of the common people. And they'd accuse him then of inconsistency. So they were betting, I think, that Jesus would side with the looser school because he had compassion on sinners, because he ministered to them and called them to repentance. So they're, you know, I think that's reflected in their surprise to him as he responds initially in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They say, what? Well, then why did Moses say, give her a certificate of divorce? You're saying that we shouldn't even seek to be divorcing people at all? He reminded them of God's blueprint, of God's design for marriage. He exposed the root problem of them wanting even to be divorced at all. You see, the question amongst them seemed to be, how can a Jewish man get out of a bad marriage and still be thought okay at the church or synagogue? Now, the Bible didn't discriminate. Women could leave a marriage as well, could divorce a husband who is adulterous, just as much as a man could divorce a woman, his wife, who is adulterous. But their emphasis and their culture was, what can a man do? What can a man get away with and still be thought okay? But they had the basic same attitude, different levels of strictness on what needed to happen. So presumably, the loose school seemed to believe a man could get out of marriage by any kind of thing he didn't like about his wife. In fact, in some of the records of that time, it could be a serious problem. It could be even something so trivial as burning the meal, speaking too loudly with neighbors nearby, etc. The stricter school still wanted the opportunity to leave, just on certain grounds. And he's saying, your problem is that you're wanting to leave. Now, perhaps those men who were the stricter school, they would turn a blind eye to men who drove their wives crazy with neglect, with withholding affection, withholding support, or driving them away with meanness and cruelty, in a sense abandoning them, or even physically abusing them. In all those cases, tempting their wives to immorality, or perhaps driving them to immorality. Those Pharisees were ignoring that sort of thing. On the other hand, they may have also looked the other way about wives who tempted their husbands to immorality. But they were strict when it suited them to be strict. But Jesus is saying, you shouldn't be looking to get divorced at all. You should be looking to work it out. Marriages can even recover from things as horrible as adultery, if there is repentance. If there is genuine repentance. If there is not, then it won't, because the person's broken the marriage. They've broken the marriage covenant. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus similarly strengthened God's commands to include the heart and the motives. That's what he's doing here. He's examining the heart and the motives. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, it's not enough that you don't murder somebody. If you hate them in their heart, that's a sin. It's not enough that you don't commit adultery. If you're committing lust in your heart, that's a sin. Same thing with this. If your heart's bent is to get away from your wife by divorcing her, well, that's a wrong motive. And so often that's what's going on today in our culture, isn't it? People just want to get away from their spouses. I'm not as fulfilled as I used to be. I'm not as happy as I used to be. Rather than seeking by God's grace to work it out and to deepen that marriage relationship. Now, as I said, there are biblical reasons for divorce. If one spouse abandons the other and says, I'm not taking care of you anymore, or I'm driving you out of the home with violence or abuse or that sort of thing, then I think there's reason for divorce. Paul gives that exception in 1 Corinthians. And Jesus specifically mentions one here as well, if it's broken by adultery. But Jesus would answer, especially those Christians who want to engage in so-called no-fault divorce, have you never read? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And therefore said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so that's separating by violence or by driving away or by abandoning or by adultery. That is going against what God has joined together. Similarly, though, engaging in divorce for no good reason is going against what God has joined together. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Remember, he's quoting here Genesis, the parts that I read. This is God's design from the beginning. The implication of Genesis 1:24 is emphasized. Two different people have left their parents. There's a new primary relationship that begins in marriage and supersedes even the parent-child relationship. Talked about that with Jeremy and Jillian as I was doing premarriage counseling. You're becoming a new family unit, accountable to God. The two are becoming one. They are cleaving together in every way. They're to seek every unity in every way, theological, religious, emotional, physical, financial, social, political, etc. They're to seek unity in that marriage relationship. It is to be one. It's to be, in a sense, the two of them against the world. That's what the marriage is to be. Not that we want to be, contentious against everybody. That's not my point. But it's the two of them who are united to one another. It's a permanent commitment that they are making to one another, as long as they both shall live. And that verbal commitment precedes the physical joining in sexual relations. Now, marriage is a whole lot more than sexual relations, but that sex act that he designed and pronounced to be very good had the physical parts designed to fit together in pleasurable companionship and produce children. That's part of how they would accomplish the creation mandate of being fruitful and multiplying. They needed each other to do it. Something they could, Adam couldn't do it on his own. He could do some of the other things like tend in the garden on his own and naming some animals on his own. Couldn't do those very well on his own. He needed his wife's help to do everything, but especially to make children. Something they had to accomplish together to fill the earth and to subdue it. There's only one sexual relationship that can accomplish that design by God for creation, and that is between a man and a woman. And because they have become one flesh, breaking that relationship involves a tearing apart. Just as much as if you have one hand, if you tore that hand apart, there would be pain. So too there will be pain. It is not merely a covenant. Not merely a contract either. It is a covenant. It's not, like some might seem to, have the idea. This contract that these two autonomous individuals have drawn up together for their own happiness and out of their own definition of what it means to be in love. This contract is somewhat influenced by cultural norms that are subject to change. And so they ought to stay in this contract relationship as long as they want to, as long as they feel like it fully meets their expectations, both written and unwritten, and for as long as it makes them both happy, and as long as there's no greener grass on the other side of the fence. That's not what it says, and that's not what God intends, as long as they both shall live. God has designed it. What God has joined together, let not man separate. It's not just a human contract that could be arranged any way that we want it to be arranged. It's to be practiced in the way that God has called us to practice it. So people may have a legal right to do something that is not morally right. People may have a legal right to enter into a relationship that is called, for example, marriage, but is not really marriage. They've made an agreement. They've made some kind of a contract, yes, but I could not, with a straight face, call it marriage, sadly. And that is where we find ourselves, in trying to speak up for truth without being thought to be hateful toward those who will not engage in the truth. And we must hold up and live out God's design for marriage. It is a covenant of companionship. Adam needed a partner. He needed a helper suitable for him. They needed to join together in the work of subduing the creation and of being fruitful and multiplying. They had a job to do. They had life work to do. They needed the companionship to do so. We are created to be social beings. We are created to need other people. And we see that in our lives. Even those of you who are single, you need other people, right? We need other people to help us, to have fellowship with, to have love from, and to express our love to support one another. And marriage is a unique companionship, a unique covenant of companionship. It also is to have, for Christians, a reflection of Christ in the church. And I'm gonna probably need to save this for next time. Marriage is to be a reflection of Christ's love for his church, where husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Godly husbands are going to live a lot differently than worldly husbands. And we have an opportunity to make an impact on our culture by the way that we love our wives. Let me just conclude with some statements by Al Mohler in his books on these subjects. He notes that if you trace the trajectory of the sexual revolution, rampant no-fault divorce preceded. It came before same-sex marriage. It set the stage for it. When divorce reigned as the new normal for marriages, it redefined the institution. Instead of being a covenant that was made in a public commitment for a lifetime, it became something temporary. Marriage became more morally irrelevant, became a non-binding commitment. And so it was a short jump from there to same-sex so-called marriage. And so he says, well, what must we do? We must, as Christians, contend for marriage as God's good gift to humanity, to all humanity, a gift central and essential to human flourishing, and a gift that is limited to the conjugal union of a man and a woman, a union that lasts for a lifetime. We cannot be silent, and we cannot join the moral revolution that stands in direct opposition to what the Creator, God, has designed, given, and intended for us and for our good and for his glory. And so we must contend for the truthfulness and the beneficialness of marriage. We are also pressured then, under the demanding gaze, he says, of the moral revolutionaries, to declare that same-sex behaviors are not sin and that same-sex marriage is okay. The first problem with this is that we know that's not true. We have to simply say what is true. Scripture is the very word of God. It is true. And so if we turn against that we are shifting to a new authority. We're shifting from God's authority to the authority of man's opinions, this new morality. And there's a danger in that. It would mean declaring to our friends and neighbors that their sin is not actually sin, and therefore would disregard their need for a Savior. If we fail on this count, we're not merely being unfaithful, though that's bad in itself to be unfaithful. We're also consigning the church to mislead millions of people about their need for Jesus. Rejecting or reducing the sinfulness of sin slanders the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he didn't have to die for sinners. It says he didn't have to die for these sins that they're engaging in and embracing with their whole lives. We have to tell them, no, he did die for sins like that too. We call you to join us as repentant sinners before the cross of Christ, needing his blood to have been shed for us, needing his forgiveness. Join us in finding eternal life with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please, may we not be led astray by a misguided sense of compassion that fails to tell the truth to people. At the same time, may we tell the truth in love, with a genuine love toward others, not as a shotgun against them or as a distancing practice where we ignore them or hate them. Let us love our fellow sinners, holding up the hope of eternal life that you have given us so clearly in your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving, again, marriage to all cultures and peoples and religions. You have given this good gift. We ask, Lord, that we as Christians would especially hold up this good gift as being good, as being precious, as being worth engaging in with our whole hearts for your glory and for the good of people around us. Help us, Lord, as a church to be faithful. Help us to love you faithfully. Help us who are married to love our spouses faithfully. Help us as a church to support godly marriages. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to number 451, A Christian Home.